A dear lady had a pet duck by the name of Cuddles. One day she came home and the duck was listless on the floor. So she rushed the duck to the vet. And the vet took his stethoscope and checked the duck and said to the dear lady, "Your duck is dead." She said, "How can you tell me that my duck is dead? You haven't even run any tests." So he walked out of the room and he brought with him a large black Labrador retriever. And the Labrador retriever put his two front paws on the table and sniffed the duck from head to foot, rolled his eyes, looked at his vet owner, shook his head. The vet left with the Labrador retriever and came back in with a beautiful, healthy cat. The cat jumped up on the table, sniffed the duck from head to foot, rolled her eyes at the vet, gave a meow, and walked away. The man looked at the dear lady and said, "I guarantee you, 100% certifiably dead." Then he went to his computer, put in some data, gave her a bill for $150. She said, "Are you kidding me? You're going to charge me $150 just to tell me that my duck is dead?" He said, "Well, if you had taken my word in the beginning, it would have been $20. But with the lab results and the CAT scan, it's $150. I was more worried about the joke than the message. All right, I wanted us to start off relaxed and in a good mood because it's Sunday evening, and Sunday evening is a time when we meet as a family and prepare ourselves for the week to come. And we look into the Word of God and find encouragement, exhortation, direction, confirmation. And that's what I want us to leave here with this evening. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and mark that part of your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 19, just put a bookmark in there. And then we're going to look in 2 Kings chapter 6 for our text this evening. I sent Pastor a text just to let him know that we loved him and we're praying for him that God will take them safely and bring them back safely and not to worry because we'll hold a fort for him while he's away. Now, anytime we get into 1 and 2 Kings in the Word of God, we always think about the two prophets that are spoken about, listed, read on in these two books. And over the years, people have mixed up these two prophets because of the similarity of their names, Elijah and Elisha. And so the easiest way to remember which one is in which book is to think of the alphabet. J comes before S. And so Elijah is in 1 Kings and Elisha is in 2 Kings. Two of God's men who are very often mixed up because of their names, but yet two men that God used tremendously. Elijah's name means "My God is Jehovah." Elisha's name means "God is my Savior." Two completely different individuals with different activities and different personalities. Matter of fact, you could categorize Elijah as being an extrovert and Elisha as being an introvert. And yet, even though he was an introvert, he was very sociable and liked by people. God used Elijah to speak to leaders and politicians, but he used Elisha to speak to common people. We associate Elijah with calling down fire from heaven on the Baal, on the prophets of Baal. But Elisha, we think about Naaman, who was racked with leprosy, and Elisha instructed him to dip in the River Jordan. We think of Elisha as the one who asked God to open his servant Gehazi's eyes so that he could see the fiery chariots on the hill when he was scared to death when the enemy was looming. Elijah and Elisha. And so as Elijah was getting to the end of his life, God led him to this young man, Elisha, who was faithfully plowing in the fields. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read about the call of God on Elisha's life. And Elijah knowing that he was coming to the end, he went to Elisha and said, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha made this request. "I would like you to give me a double portion of your spirit." And an interesting exercise that we can do as Bible students is to search the scriptures to find if that request came true. List all the miracles attributed to Elijah, and list all the miracles attributed to Elisha, and see if he got a double portion of his spirit. And I'll give you a hint. You have to be very careful that you find all of them. Two different men, but men that God used nonetheless. Tonight I want to focus on one of the days in the life of Elisha. That's why we're in 2 Kings. And I've always been fascinated by this story. I've always wanted to preach on this story, but it just, you know, never happened. But nothing until the time that God directs. And so my heart was blessed as I put this message together. In our text, 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says that the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, "Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us." That's what the word we would use is constraining. They were outgrowing this building. "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take hence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell." And he answered, "Go ye." And one said, "Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants." And Elisha answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, "Take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and took it. Brother Reuben asked me this evening, "What's the title of your message?" And I said, "Lessons from an Axe Head." And he laughed at me. That's how these new pastors do it, you know. They just humiliate you. Yeah. I love you, brother. Proud of you. Really proud of you. Lessons from an axe head. We find here that Elisha is in a position of an instructor, a professor. Commentators tell us that he was actually teaching a set of students, and the name was the School of the Prophets. It was like a Bible college. And Elisha was being used by God to teach these young preachers. And the amount of students attending this school increased greatly to the point where they were uncomfortable because of the amount of bodies that were in that room, that building. I wish today that we had that problem, that more young people would dedicate their lives to full-time Christian service. Nothing is wrong with getting an education, but it's a wonderful thing when a young person says, "Lord, I'm going to Bible college to prepare for full-time ministry." And so Elisha is here pouring himself into the lives of these young men. And these young men loved him because they asked him to come with them in the building of their school. And that's not normal. Students don't want their teachers to go with them when they're going somewhere. But they loved him and they respected him. And in essence, they needed him for guidance. And so they asked him to come along with them. That speaks volumes. I think another great commendation towards these students is the fact that they willingly labored to build their own college. You know, in our day today, most of the colleges are already built. But I think that the lesson here is that it is commendable when young people work their way through college. You know, even if you can afford to send your child to college, all expenses paid, it builds character when they can pay part of those expenses. The curriculum is not that stringent that you don't have a few extra times to make a little extra money. Poor me, I didn't have anybody else but the government to pay my college fee. Praise the Lord for the GI Bill. Married, 2 children, full-time job and full-time school. And I don't remember complaining. It was just a blessing because I was doing what God called me to do. And I think that there is a greater appreciation when you get that diploma at the end of your college career if you know you've had a part in the expense. So just a little side note. So they head out to this new spot near the Jordan, and they begin to lay out the plans to erect their school. And we get to verse 4 and it says, Elijah went with them, and when they were come to Jordan, they cut down the wood. But as one was felling a beam, he was cutting down the tree, the axe head fell into the water and he cried, "Alas, master." It was borrowed. Disaster. Misfortune. Some people would say bad luck. But for this student, it was double tragedy. Not only did he lose the axe head into this water, but it was borrowed. It wasn't his. And here is the axe head at the bottom of this river in the muck and the mire. And this poor fellow is perplexed because he has no clue as to how he's going to retrieve the axe head. He said, "Well, why did he borrow it?" Well, obviously, he never been to Bible college. Bible college students are poor. P, 10 O's, and an R. You know, we were required to wear a jacket and a tie to school every day. Thank the Lord for GW Boutique. You'll get that when you go home. Is that you, Ben? Thank the Lord for GW Boutique. Wasn't the greatest fashion, but I was obeying the rules of school. So I can empathize with this young fellow. But skeptics would say, why in the world would anyone make such a big deal about an axe head? Matter of fact, why is this even recorded in the Word of God? It makes no sense. You know, I can understand why Jesus calming the storm is recorded in the Word of God, because we can associate ourselves with that. I can understand the feeding of the 5,000, skeptics would say, because that's a tremendous miracle that you can take that little bitty lunch and feed 5,000 men plus the women and children that were present. But losing an axe head, a piece of metal, that's not a big deal. Why would God be concerned about an axe head? It seems so insignificant. It seems so small. It seems so unimportant to everyone else except that student. To him, it was a big deal. And why would this be in the Word of God? Well, always remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There is nothing in the Word of God that should not be there. So God has a reason for this story being in the Word of God. You see, the skeptics don't know the God that we serve and love. Our God is concerned and interested in every single detail and event in our life. The major ones and the small ones. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he used small things to illustrate his great truths. A coin, a mustard seed, a widow's mite, a little boy's lunch, a cup of water. All seemingly insignificant things, but taught mighty lessons to God's people. We have a tendency to want to just pray about the big things and the major things, the big problems and the disappointments and the huge important decisions and the devastating health crisis. But God's word instructs us to acknowledge him in all our ways. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. There's nothing little with God. Some people believe that they're bothering God with little things, but that's not true. The psalmist said this in Psalm 139, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand, and when I am awake, I'm still with thee." There is no one nor anything in our lives that is insignificant to God. And I want to use a couple illustrations to show you what I mean. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he entered into the city of Jericho one day, and there was pomp and majesty and excitement and uproar. There was deafening noise as he walked through the city. But he could still hear the voice of blind Bartimaeus as he cried out to him, "Lord, give me my sight." Never too busy for anyone, even in the midst of the throng and the crowd. The day that he was surrounded by the crowd and they were pressing in on him, and the scripture says he uttered the words, "Who touched me?" Because even though everybody was pressing in on him and pulling at him, he could still feel a desperate touch from a woman who had health issues. And he said, "Someone touched me with a touch of desperation. I felt virtue leave my body." We live in a world that's so full of chaos and confusion and uncertainty and noise everywhere. But Jesus hears when you call his name. Jesus cares when you reach out with a heart to touch him. Neither Bartimaeus nor this lady with the health problem was too insignificant for God to hear and help. David said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." God is concerned with every aspect of our life. Now, I made a statement in the beginning that skeptics would say that losing the axe head was not a big deal. But let me say this: until we walk in the shoes of another person, we have no idea what they're experiencing. Never let anyone make you feel humiliated or embarrassed because they feel an event in your life is insignificant and not a big deal. It's a big deal to you, and it's a big deal to God. No one knows what you're feeling, and no one understands all the details. That's why very often it's best to just talk to the Lord about your problems. Because if you talk to the wrong person, you can end up feeling belittled. God never makes us feel that way. The Lord never makes us feel that way. You know, that the songwriter said, "Are you weary? Are you heavy hearted? Tell it to Jesus alone." Sometimes that's the best way. You've no other, such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. And so to this young student, losing the axe head was catastrophic. And he said in verse 5, "Alas, master." He cried that out, for it was borrowed. And I believe that it's important that this is recorded because God put it in the word, in his word. Matter of fact, I believe that God is aware of everything that happens in life, period. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he lays out his word in such a way that we can know that nothing surprises him because of his providence and his omniscience. Why do I say this? Well, I couldn't preach this message without skeptics. That's why I invited them. They're seated here and there, but they're invisible. Skeptics again would say, but this young man was careless. He borrowed the axe. It wasn't his. Couldn't he have taken more care and ensured that the axe head wouldn't fly off? I think that young man was careless, skeptics would say. Well, I want to come to his defense as we go through this passage. Remember, back in Deuteronomy, God gave Moses a law pertaining to what was referred to as cities of refuge. Remember that? Matter of fact, turn with me to Deuteronomy. What did I tell you? 19? 17? Oh, 19. Okay. So in the book of Deuteronomy, if anyone killed a person accidentally, in other words, they didn't have premeditation, they didn't have a motive or anything, it was just accidental, no malice intent, just an unfortunate accident, then the individual could run to one of these cities of refuge, and he could stay there and be safe and not expect anyone to come and harm him because their blood was boiling that they killed their relative. And so a court date would be established and appointed, and the judges and lawyers would figure out the details and then determine the consequences. Now, the example that God gives for this law is found in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Look with me at verse 4. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, that's the word accidentally, whom he hated not in times past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, that's the handle, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of these cities and live. So God thought that the axe head coming off of the handle was so important that he used that as an example of what would have to be involved in a person running to the city of refuge. And I say again, only God could do something like that. In other words, I think that this young man considered his positioning before he started swinging that axe. He considered his position because he said, if I swing it from this angle, it might fly off, hit my student friend in the head and kill him. Then I have to run to the city of refuge. But if I come from this point or this position and swing the axe head, if it comes off, it will go into the water. But yet people want to condemn him because he was careless. I think the reason that God used that example for the city of refuge is because there was a high probability that it could happen. So it's not carelessness. Matter of fact, I would say that the young man took great care to ensure that if this accident happened, nobody would get hurt. Never belittle anything, because everything is significant to God, not insignificant. God used it as an example. Now we get to Elisha. The axe head flies off of the handle and drops into the water and sinks to the bottom of that river, in that murky, slimy river bottom. The Bible says in verse 6, of, where are we, 2 Kings. I thought I had marked it. Here we go. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. You know what that makes me realize? He was paying attention to where the axe head went. It's like playing golf. When you hit your ball, you need to look where the ball goes, or else you're going to lose a lot of them. Because when it goes in the bush, you have to know where it went, right? Right, brother? But you keep yours in the fairway, so you don't have that problem. See, this is what happens when you sit on the front row. You get picked on. And the Bible tells us in verse 6, he showed him the place and he cut down a stick and cast it thither. And let's read it together. And the iron did swim. I have no doubt that God worked a miracle through Elisha that day. That axe head wasn't hollow. It was a solid piece of metal and it sank to the bottom. And God worked a miracle through Elisha that day. The Bible says he cut down a piece of stick and he put it in the place where that young man showed him that the axe head went in, and the axe head floated to the surface and went on the stick. That's a miracle. And that's one of the miracles of Elisha. And this blessed book that we read is full of miracles. Not miracles that we should try to explain, because we can't explain God. When God works a miracle, it's inexplicable. Just the mere fact that he saved my wretched soul is a miracle. Floated to the surface and lodged onto that stick. And the Bible says that the iron did swim, contrary to all the laws of physics. It was a miracle. There was that axe head dormant on the bottom of the muddy river, lost to all usefulness and good, raised out of the darkness and into the light, resurrected back to its purpose, restored to its owner, replaced on the handle, ready to be used and functional. That's a miracle. And when we think of our own lives, after the redemption of Jesus Christ, we're the same thing, just like that axe head. That's a miracle. God created mankind for his purpose and gave him dominion over the garden. And man like this axe head was created for a purpose. But he sinned and sank into the dark, muddy waters of death and sin and defeat. Lost to God and lost to all usefulness and living with no purpose in this world. And there are so many people just like that axe head that when it was at the bottom, useless, lost in darkness. But praise the Lord, God cut down a stick one day. And he cast it into the waters of sin and death. And that stick was the cross of Calvary. Peter said it so well, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. And so praise God, through Jesus Christ, we can rise from the waters of judgment and eternal death through the miracle of the new birth, through the cross of Jesus Christ, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And we can be lifted and put on the handle of God's great purpose and plan for our life. And that's a miracle. And then we can shout from the rooftops, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We don't have to live an aimless and useless life or a meaningless existence. We can live with purpose because we are back in the hand of God to be used as his vessel. What bothers me as I minister to people is that so many of them, after being lifted out of that muddy water, for some reason, they have the desire to go and visit it again. And this evening, God wants to lift you. If you're here this evening and have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you're like that axe head in darkness. And God wants to lift you and give you a life of purpose. I love how our text ends in verse 7. Therefore said he, take it to thee, and he put out his hand and took it. That's all Jesus is asking us to do. To trust him by faith and take his hand and follow his leading wherever he may want us to go. And then use our lives, because he left us down here for a purpose. And there is nothing more fulfilling than to find your purpose and then serve the Lord for the rest of your days. I'm just sorry that I didn't get saved earlier. And that so many years of my life were wasted. But as long as God gives me breath by his grace, I want to spend my life fulfilling his purpose. Where are you today? Are you on God's axe handle? I don't want to call this brother's name, but he's such a blessing. He got saved, and his wife got saved, and now they're serving the Lord. And there's so many examples of that, but they're just personal friends of mine. Serving the Lord. And serving the Lord does not always mean that you're in the limelight. Matter of fact, that's not the goal. The goal is to find your little niche and then just be that axe head for God. Amen. What a blessing. Are you allowing the Lord to use you? Are you saved? Do you know the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you experienced what it can do in your life? And if you're here today and God has raised you out of the dark waters of the Jordan, don't go back. There's nothing there. Let's bow our heads in prayer.